So the reading this morning is taken from Matthew 5, and it's verses 27 to 37, if you want to follow it now or have a look at it later. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right hand causes you to sin, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord." But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And so we pray for word and spirit to be united together this morning as we reflect on these passages. Amen. Well, if there's one thing I've discovered over the past 2 weeks, preaching last week on anger and this week on lust and divorce and adultery, that preaching on a sermon is a really hard thing to do. Because so much of what Jesus says in this part of the Sermon on the Mount is actually already incredibly clear. Unlike when we go on to look at the parables, where there could be so many interpretations and meanings and possible ways that we can interpret it in different cultures and deliberately so, here in the sermon, Jesus is being plain and clear. And whilst we might say that we don't like some of the things he says, or we could try to look for maybe alternative meanings that are a little bit more palatable, or we can try to hope that there are different interpretations, the one thing we can't say when we read the Sermon on the Mount is, "I don't understand this." It's really clear. And obviously there are some things here that aren't to be taken literally. I always think of these verses whenever somebody comes to me and says that they take every word of Scripture entirely literally. I think that can't be true, because I know that their eyes and hands would have caused them to sin, yet they still have both. So they're not taking, there are some things here that aren't designed to be literal. There are idioms that Jesus is using. There are expressions and phrases that he's using. But also, it is helpful and important to understand the context. And when we come to things like this, it's helpful to read the Bible in the context of the Bible. We'll come to that in a minute. But Jesus is laying out here, having told and called his disciples to be salt and light, he's laying out here issues of the human heart with a clarity that's hard for us to ignore. You can't really hear these words of Jesus without thinking, yeah, that's true. I mean, that's true of us as humanity. I mean, of course, lust is as bad as adultery. Of course, divorce is not what should be happening. Of course, God, who created the sanctity of marriage, is going to want to see it honored and protected at all costs. But of course, God also understands that life is complex because we are complex, that there are boundary lines that within marriage that should never be crossed. And when they are, there need to be consequences for those lines being crossed. So I can't really add to what Jesus preaches, and I don't intend to. I can't pretend that what he says is easy. I can't say that it's not challenging to the core. And I'm aware that as we preach on issues like divorce, that it's something that's a very real issue for people here. But I want you to know that I have no intention to talk about the church's teaching on divorce this morning. I'm not condemning anyone who is divorced this morning. Divorce is not an easy black and white issue. We know that very much. And there are, of course, very good reasons and grounds for divorce. I simply want to look at what Jesus is and isn't saying with these words in their particular context, because I've found that doing that this week has taught and revealed to me so much about the nature and the character of God. And our nature and our character, and how we need to see him do something when those two things come together. Reading the Bible in the context of the Bible is really important here. In much of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is challenging not just his disciples who are gathered around him, but he's challenging entire systems that have come to be in place. And as challenging as you might be to hear these words of Jesus, it's nothing compared to how the Pharisees of the time would have heard it. The religious leaders of the time, who were responsible for the holiness of an entire Jewish nation, would have heard these words and it would have rocked them to the core. And we see that because in Matthew 19, Jesus has a conversation with a Pharisee about this very issue. This Pharisee probably heard the Sermon on the Mount and stewed on it for days, weeks, months, even years, and then tried to use it as a weapon against Jesus. Now, to understand the context, you have to understand something here. When this Pharisee comes to Jesus, there's a couple of things at play. There is a massive debate going on in the whole of society around Jesus about what and are not grounds for divorce. And the very traditional Pharisaic tradition, the really sort of the staunch people, the people who are really holding fast, would say it's adultery and nothing else. That's the only grounds for divorce. Whereas the culture around them is beginning to adopt a lot more reasons for divorce and making it a lot easier to be divorced, to the point at which some people were saying, if your spouse cooks you a bad meal, that is grounds for divorce. Seriously, that's what they were saying. They were giving any excuse and any reason for divorce to happen. Now, the Pharisees were responsible for creating and handing out the certificates of divorce to the Jewish people. So they were right at the center of this debate that was raging, trying to hold these different views and different things. And so when they get to Jesus in Matthew 19 and they talk to him about it, they are trying to trap him theologically. They're trying to catch him out as this suspicious heretic that they think he is by saying, well, what do you say, Jesus, about this issue that we're debating in the courts every day at the moment? What's your opinion? But there's also something incredibly significant happening about where this happens when Jesus is having this conversation in Matthew 19. It's happening in an area that Jesus was living or was working around, where there was a particular Herod who you may know as the Herod who arrested John the Baptist. And why did he arrest John the Baptist? Does anyone know? It was because John the Baptist challenged his marriage. He was living in an unfaithful marriage, and John the Baptist challenged that, and so Herod had him arrested. So not only were the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus theologically, they were also trying to trap him politically. If we catch him saying the wrong thing here, he'll be arrested too, like John was. That's the context into which Jesus is talking to this particular Pharisee about divorce. And no doubt he would have said more in the Sermon on the Mount that perhaps we don't have, because what he goes on to do with the Pharisee is very, very clever, as Jesus always is very, very clever, because he's very good at this, when they're trying to trap him out. They try to take him back to Moses and say, well, Moses said that we could give out certificates of divorce, to which Jesus says, God only allowed Moses to do that because of the hardness of your hearts. It's only because your hearts were hard that divorce was needed. And then what Jesus does actually is he takes them right back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when it says a man will leave his mother and father and be united with his wife. And what he's doing there is he's showing the Edenic ideal, so how it should be in Eden, because Genesis 2:24 comes before the fall, before everything starts to go wrong. So it shows God's perfect design for his people. And so we know that divorce is not something that we would find in the kingdom of God. So what happens here is Jesus is likening it a little bit to when the people of Israel ask for a king. We want a king. We want our own king to rule us and to lead us, to which God says, you already have a king. And they're like, yeah, but the other nations have a king. We want a king too. And God's like, well, but I'm your king. And if I'm your king and you follow me, then you have everything you need. And they ask and they ask and they ask. And God goes, fine, if you want a king, you can have a king. But I can promise you now, it won't go well. They have a king and it doesn't go well. The people beg and beg Moses for divorce. God says, divorce is not part of my plan, but if you want divorce, you can have divorce, but I can tell you now, it won't go well. And so Jesus takes them right back to Eden, to how God originally designed things to be. But at the same time, he does acknowledge that divorce is a reality of the world. And what is amazing about God is that in these sentences of Jesus, in the way he's speaking, is he's not talking here about condemning people who have been divorced for whatever reason. But as we said at the beginning of the service, and as I will say again probably several times this morning, Jesus is not teaching these things to shame us. He's teaching them to save us. Because any divorce, even for the most justifiable of reasons, of adultery or infidelity, or as Paul adds later in Corinthians, desertion, only exists because of our fallen, broken, selfish, angry, prideful, lustful humanness. Divorce, whilst a reality of this world, is not a reality in the kingdom of God. Jesus knows the impact of it. We know divorce can destroy lives. Even the most amicable of divorces will have had an impact on the families and friends of people around them, and will have had an impact on that person or those people's identity, even. When I fill out a marriage certificate, I have to say the state of the person who's getting married is either single or divorced or widowed. So much of a person's identity can be tied up in these things. But as Jesus is wanting to identify here, the issue is not just with people who get divorced. The issue is not just with people who commit adultery. The issue is a matter of the heart, which we all struggle with. Adultery, likewise, does not exist in the kingdom of God. And at its heart, adultery finds its root in lustful desire. It's taking God-made beauty and coveting it. And Jesus is going very deep to the human heart here and shows that adultery is an issue for all of humanity. Because what the people, the Jews, the Pharisees were doing at the time was saying, yeah, those people who commit adultery, they're the wrong'uns, but we're holy and great and wonderful. They're the people in the wrong, the people who are actually doing it. And Jesus is saying, no, it goes back farther than that. The issue is with the human heart here. Lust is found in that root, and it's a problem for all of you. People can often struggle to know the difference between admiration and lust. And I once heard someone say this kind of flippantly, but also quite truthfully, I think, that the Bible often describes women as beautiful. So is it wrong to appreciate the beauty of a woman if they walk past you? And one commentator put it like this: the first look is admiration. The second look is lust. The third look, with any kind of covetousness, is adultery. whether it's in person or online, any kind of covenantist that says, I want this, is purely and simply a violation of a contract you made to whoever it is and to God. What it says is, what I have isn't enough. That's what lust does, is at its very, very core. It says that what I have isn't enough. One of the dangers is we can think that that's only to do with sexual desire. It's not. We can think it's only to do with men. It's not. We are all capable of lust of anything and anyone. You may lust after things. You may lust after a way of life. You may even lust after a better marriage because you see it in somebody else. You may lust after having more stuff or more money or a more secure job. You may lust after anything that you don't currently have. This is not just about human desire to other human. This is about the lustful desire of our hearts. And Jesus knows the danger of those desires. He knows what causes harm to us, and he desperately wants those who desire to live for his kingdom to desire that above all else. He's not saying these words to shame you. He's saying them to save you from this world. It's a matter of the heart, and the heart needs to change. And only God can bring that kind of change. And the first step towards any kind of change is recognizing that we have a problem in the first place. And Jesus is making it clear in this sermon that we all have a problem. No one is exempt. We all need a saviour. And he has come to be that saviour. What we need, and what we've always needed, and what Jesus came to bring us, is exactly what's described in Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel hears God say these words, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Only God can transform our hearts. Only God can change us. But to allow that work to happen, we need to acknowledge we need him to. I always say that I came to faith at the age of 16, and the greatest gift Jesus ever gave me was a conscience. That things that never used to bother me suddenly bothered me. And I wonder how much that saved me from over the years. But actually that sense of what's right and wrong changes when you know Christ. Changes from the way the world sees it. Jesus is not here raising a moral bar out of our reach. He's teaching us what the kingdom of God is like. What it looks like when the kingdom of God is realized, but he's saying it's realized in him. And what he's saying to us is, why wait until I come back to start living for the kingdom when you can do it now? You can be salt and light now. And that's not just a lovely spiritual thing, that's a very practical thing as well. And through our anger that we looked at last week and other things, this is the road where the rubber hits the road. And Jesus is saying, you can be free of the things that bind you. You can be free of the things that hold you back. You can be free of the things that can destroy relationships. You can be free of the things that separate you from me. You can live in freedom. I have come that you may have life and have it in all its fullness. And you know the world cannot offer you that same life. Come and find that life in me and allow me to work in you to change your heart. You don't have to accept the status quo. You don't have to live the way the world lives. You don't have to accept what the world has accepted as normal. You can be counterculture. You can live in a different way. You can even help as salt and light to change the culture around you. And that is what God is calling us and inviting us to do. Take, for example, the world of pornography. Now, our world around us accepts pornography as a normal, everyday thing. I even once read a book on marriage counselling, a not Christian one, that was recommending pornography. We know the dangers of pornography. We know it can harm and break relationships. We know it's not a good thing. We know it's not right that recent statistics have shown that the average age at which a person now encounters pornography is 10. We know that's wrong. We know the damage it can cause. We know it's not safe for our society to just go, oh, it's fine. But culture can change. Society can change. If you don't believe me, look at adverts for cigarettes in the 1960s and 70s, where doctors were recommending smoking during pregnancy as a good thing. And there were posters advertising that fact. Look at a cigarette packet today and see how much culture has changed. We are called to be salt and light in this world. And this is an area in which we can do it, because we can know the difference between right and wrong, what's good and what's not. There's a great passage in scripture in the letters of the apostles. Whatever is good, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is true, whatever is pure, think on these things. That's where we have life. When it comes to unfaithfulness, we know that lust is the root of adultery, which is why Jesus links these two themes so seamlessly together, and actually why it flows from anger as well last week. But when it comes to divorce versus the hope of sanctity in marriage, there can be a powerful thing that can happen. And I'm not talking here about where there's been abuse. Where there has been abuse, justice needs to be found. Freedom needs to be found for those caught in those relationships. There are definitely good and right grounds for divorce. But I also know that there are stories, powerful stories, of reconciliation. I heard someone at St. Mark's after the service say this morning, any couple can make any marriage work, but no individual can save any marriage. It's a really powerful statement, that. But hope is possible. I came across a story of a couple called Mark and Rochelle. Mark and Rochelle were on the brink of divorce. There had been infidelity. There had been affairs. There had been this distance between them, and they both were considering divorce. But then separately, through a number of different things, God captured their hearts, changed the way that they viewed God, changed the way that they viewed themselves, and changed the way that they viewed each other. Through a heck of a lot of work and a heck of a lot of commitment, they were able to find forgiveness and ultimately reconciliation and a stronger marriage. They said these incredible words at the end of their testimony, and I think this is remarkable. God took a story that we tried to ruin and redeemed it. God took a story that we tried to ruin and redeem it. There is nothing and there is no one that Jesus can't redeem. Jesus didn't teach these things to shame us. He teaches them to save us, to show us that the issue is not with the rules, not with how and why things should be allowed. It's with our hearts. And the solution is not found simply in keeping commands, but allowing God to redeem our hearts, to work with him to make us the best versions of ourselves that we can possibly be. Not better than anyone else, but better than we were yesterday. Without Jesus, these things simply wouldn't bother you. They may just be an accepted part of life. But Jesus shows us that we should detest these things in our own lives and the damage they can cause, and choose instead to desire, as we said earlier, holiness and purity. Because that is where we find life. It's harder, much, much harder. But the reward is much, much greater, because it's an eternal one, in a way that this world can never offer. And I want to say this as a very important final word. If lust is something, lust of any kind, lust for anything or anyone, is something that you're struggling with on a maybe daily basis, I want to say this. There is hope. Freedom is possible and can even begin today. But I will say that your freedom journey, I'm afraid, can only start with confession. Because lust and unfaithfulness thrive in the dark, but they die in the light. Lust and unfaithfulness thrive in the dark and the hidden place, but they die in the light. And that's why Jesus is saying what he's saying, to bring into the light that which has been hidden in the dark, so that freedom can be found. Does not teach these things to shame us, but to save us. And so, find a Christian friend you trust. Confess to them your struggle. Find in them, hopefully, forgiveness and acceptance and no judgment, because we all struggle with these things. And may that be the first and most important step to your healing and freedom. And in the meantime, remember this very important truth. His mercies are new every morning. Every morning. That every day is a new day with him. That freedom can be your reality. And that is what Jesus wants for you. But it's him who can do the work, if we surrender to that work in our lives. Psalm 51, verse 10, says these words, which I'm going to read reflectively as a response. I just want to encourage you that before I read this, if you're hearing these words and you feel angry, then please listen to last week's sermon. I think there's a reason Jesus preached on anger before he preached on this. If you're feeling sad, then sit with that sadness, share it with someone else. If you're feeling guilty, then confess that guilt to somebody. If you're feeling ashamed, then that's the voice of the enemy. Hopefully, if you're feeling hopeful, then we trust in a God who can redeem us all. So however you are feeling right now, I just want to encourage you to be in a posture of receiving as you hear these words from Psalm 51. Maybe even to make it a prayer. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Not many of the Psalms give us the context for when and why they were written. Psalm 51, we are specifically told, was written when Nathan came to David after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So I'm going to ask you a question with a bit of context. 3 chapters before David sins with Bathsheba, we read that Jonathan, his closest and trustest friend, dies. I wonder whether that adultery would have happened if he was still alive. Would he have held David to account a little bit better as a trusted friend and ally? Even if the adultery would have happened, had David confessed that to Jonathan, would the murder that followed it not have happened? And it's not until David eventually finds Nathan as a new trusted friend and confesses his sin to Nathan that David then writes this psalm. So if you're struggling with something on a daily basis, I ask this question: who is your Jonathan? Who are you accountable to? Who can you share openly and honestly with your real self and your real struggles? And trust them to help you, but lead you ultimately to a God who can create in you a clean heart, renew a right spirit within you, who does not cast you away from his presence and does not take his Holy Spirit from you, but restores to you the joy of salvation and upholds you with a willing spirit. Jesus did not teach these things to shame us. He taught them to save us.